And we just want to welcome you to this workshop on being a servant. It's a very important facet of being a disciple of Christ, is being a servant. And so today, we're going to look at the second chapter of Philippians. I think we'll begin by reading the first 11 verses. So if you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard Version. If you have another version, it might be a little different, but I think we can follow one another. It begins by saying, "If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, as we look to your word today, help us to get your vision of what it means to be a servant. In Jesus' name, amen. Gene called me about 3 or 4 weeks ago and asked me if I would come and accompany him to Fargo and do this workshop on serving. Little did he know, or I, that I'd have some really good hands-on experience before I got here. I pulled into the grocery store next to a lady and got out, and I heard this hissing noise. And about the same time I looked down, she looked down, and her tire was going flat incredibly fast. So I was in a position where I was there, she was there, she needed help, and there I was with an opportunity to serve. But a week later, I'm at 15th and Boulevard, which is one of the busiest intersections in Edmond, Oklahoma. And here in the middle of the intersection is an elderly gentleman with his hood up in his car, and he's broken down, and people are just avoiding this guy. And I passed by him and went about 3 blocks, and all of a sudden it hit me, that could have been my wife. And I had to turn around and go back, and I asked him if I could help him, and we ended up pushing his car to the nearest filling station. And when he got in my car, he saw some verses on the seat, and he asked me about my verses, and it was just a natural opportunity to tell him why I memorized Scripture. And what that's done for my life. And then we got to talking about the Lord, and it was just a natural opportunity, not only to serve in the area of helping him practically, but leading into a natural conversation about the Lord Jesus. A few days after that, the exact same intersection, a lady is broken down in the exact same spot. And as I approached this lady, I pulled off to the side of the road, and I watched for about 30 seconds. People avoided this lady like she had the plague. I mean, they would go to the far lane, pass her, so they could make the green light, but they didn't want to stop and help. And so I got out another opportunity that the Lord provided to serve. And it was interesting to watch people, how they just were not willing to stop. They just had things on their mind. They were too busy, and so they passed on by. But Paul addresses the issue of serving in the second chapter of Philippians, and we're going to take a look at this for a brief time here. Let's begin with verse 5, where Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul is exhorting the Philippian Christians here to have a particular attitude or a particular mindset. The King James Version says, "Let this mind be in you." And in the Greek, the phrase, let this mind be, is represented by, or is defined like this. It means to seek or to strive for. Come in. So Paul is exhorting us to seek for or to strive for a particular attitude or a particular mindset. In fact, the New International Version says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. So he's exhorting these Philippian Christians, and as well, he's exhorting us today to have the same attitude that Christ had. Well, what is that attitude? Well, let me give you a hint. It's found in our workshop title today, The Attitude of a Servant. This is what Paul is addressing here. Now, Paul uses an interesting technique of teaching here. In verse 5, he states what he wants us to do. He states the problem. We're to have a particular attitude. Then he reaches back to verses 3 and 4, and in those two verses, he gives us the definition of a servant. Then he reaches forward in verses 6 and 7 and gives us an ideal illustration of a servant. Now, I happen to be familiar with this illustration, this method of stating a problem, defining it, and illustrating it. I'm sure you do too. If you remember back in school, most of us were in classes where there'd be some guys who would sit in the back of the room, and they'd always be gazing out a window or scratching their head, and they weren't quite in tune with what the teacher or the professor was saying, and pretty soon the teacher would stop and make a comment something like this. She'd say, I see that not everybody is with us. And so she'd call them on it, and then she'd make them walk up to the blackboard, and they'd have the chalk in hand, and she would make them write it out. And then she'd make them take a few steps back and look at it and try to hammer it in their mind what she was trying to get across, okay? And she'd always know when they got it because they'd get a big grin on their face and they finally understood it, and then she'd send them back to their seat and she'd go on and continue her definition or her explanation of the problem. Well, that's what Paul's doing here. He's told us what he wants us to know in verse 5. He exhorts us to have this particular attitude. Now he jumps to verse 6 and 7, and he's going to illustrate the attitude of a servant which was portrayed by Jesus Christ. Let's look at a few key words to help us with the illustration. First of all, I'd like you to look at the word form. It's found in both verse 6 and 7. In verse 6 it says, Christ also, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, the word form in the Greek means it's an outward expression given to an inner nature. Let me give you an example of how that works. It's the nature of a fire to give off light. Okay? So the light from the fire is the outward expression of the nature of the fire. Does that make sense? The light is that outward expression of the nature of that fire. So what he's telling us here in verse 6 is that Christ, when he was in heaven, existed in the form of God. And in that form, in heaven, before he came to earth to walk as a man, he was the King of glory. He existed there and was being praised. Come in, Sam. He existed there as the King of glory and received the praise and glory and honor of the angels and all the benefits of that heavenly position with God. But something happened. In verse 7, he came to earth and he took the form of a bond servant. Now, his nature was still God and it did not change. But the outward expression, the form, changed from the King of glory down to a bond servant. Now, the word bond servant, doulos in the Greek, means slave. That's one who is bound to serve. A real simple explanation of that is one who is opposite of free. It's the exact opposite of being free. Or put it another way, one whose will and capacities are totally, wholly at the service of another. One whose will and capacity are at the service of another. So what happens here is, while Christ was in heaven, in the form of God, it was outwardly expressed as the King of Glory. But he gave that up. He came down to walk as a man in the form of a bondservant. Now look with me in verse 6 at the word grasped. I think in King James it uses the word robbery. And the original meaning of this is a prize or treasure to be retained at all costs. It's something you have in your hands and you do not want to let go of, regardless of the cost. It's too valuable. Okay? So in verse 6, someone tell me what it is that is being prized or treasured. What is the valuable thing found in verse 6? Can someone see that?
The equality with God.
The equality with God is exactly right. That was too valuable. That's the valuable item. But in verse 7, he said he did something. He emptied himself. The word emptied has two meanings. One, to lay aside your reputation. Or, the second meaning is to lay aside your privileges. Well, now that we see this, let's reread verses 5 through 7 and insert these definitions that we've had. And it sounds like this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God as the King of Glory, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or treasured or retained at all costs, but he emptied himself, laying aside his privileges and his reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, whose will and capacities are wholly at the service of another, and was made in the likeness of men. That's the illustration Paul is giving us of a servant in the person of his own, or God's giving us in the person of his own Son, Jesus Christ. There's another illustration. You don't need to turn to it. It's found in John 13, 3 through 5. You'll be familiar with it. It's the Last Supper. And you remember the disciples were sitting there and Jesus rose from the table. He got up and he washed the disciples' feet. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought of this, and it really didn't dawn on me until I was preparing, but, you know, he also washed Judas' feet, the one who would betray him, right before he was going to be crucified. He also washed Peter's feet, who would deny him three times and said, I don't even know the man. You know, what an incredible feat for someone who was going to the cross, who knew that his time on earth was just about over, to wash those two men's feet. That's just incredible. What a servant. And they use a word there when it says he rose from the table. It said he laid aside his garment and he took up a towel. And that's the same picture that we have here of him laying aside his privileges. His garment, his priestly garment, was laid aside and he took up the towel of a servant and washed those men's feet just before he went to the cross. So what principles can you and I draw from the illustration of verses 6 and 7? There are two, I think, that stand out. The first one is to serve means to imitate the life of Christ. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, therefore, be imitators of Christ as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. God served us by giving his life to people. Turn with me, hold your place in Philippians, and turn to Matthew 25, if you have your Bibles handy, verses 35 to 40. Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. Says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to the least brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So we see from this that to serve God, you have to serve people. God owns everything anyway. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the silver and gold is mine, saith the Lord. So we can't really do anything for God without doing it for people. And in this second chapter of Philippians, he sets the pace of what a true servant or a true follower or a true disciple of Christ is. One who gives up his life for people. The second thing that I want you to see out of this illustration is that love is the basis for all serving. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a radical message. It's a message of giving. In John 3:16, it starts out by saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave." You know, by its very definition, love is giving. And the need of the hour today is for men and women who will sacrificially give of themselves, of their lives, of their resources, of their time, and commit themselves to loving God by loving other people. Love is the basis for all serving. Well, now that we've looked at the illustration, we've drawn it, so to speak, on the blackboard, let's reach back now to verses 3 and 4, and let's look at the definition of a servant. How does Paul, in his address to the Philippians, define what is a servant? I'd like you to notice, first of all, there are two negative commands and two positive commands. First, let's look at those negative commands. The first one is found in verse 3. It begins by saying, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." The Living Bible says, don't be selfish. Don't live to make a good impression on others. So we're commanded not to be selfish. There's a great contrast found in Philippians that Paul gives. You might jot these two verses down. I don't think they're in the notes. Philippians 1, 21 and Philippians 2, 21. In Philippians 1, 21, the Apostle Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." He says, to live is Christ. And we just saw that Christ lived as a servant, serving other people. So Christ said, you can be a servant. But in chapter 2, verse 21, Paul is addressing and speaking about another group of people. And he says in chapter 2, verse 21, "For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." So we see that there are two categories, those who are willing to serve and those who are pursuing their self-interest. Well, we've been talking about a servant. Let's talk for a second about selfishness. You know, where did selfishness originate? Think with me back in the Garden of Eden for a minute with Adam and Eve. When they sinned, thank you, Chip. When they sinned, the sin nature was started. And it has progressed through the ages to your parents, to my parents, and then to us. And we are born with this sinful nature. And you remember a moment ago we talked about a nature and how its outward appearance is? Well, as a sin nature, its outward appearance takes the form of selfishness. Selfishness, okay? And, you know, that's really seen clearly in infants. You know, when they're born, they naturally grasp and hold on to things. They cry if their diaper's wet or if they want to be fed, they cry. And then it goes up a few notches when they get a little bit older. They throw temper tantrums. I mean, have you ever been to the store by the checkout and there's the gum and the candy and the child asks for some and the mother says no, and all of a sudden you've got this kid laying on the floor pounding and screaming and making this scene, and the mother saying, you know, "I don't know that kid. You know, he was there when I came in." But that's just evident of our selfish nature. But it doesn't leave there. It continues. And as adults, it's still there. That deep-rooted selfishness is still there. The only trouble is we conceal it. You know, we cover it up. We'll be watching a television program, and the phone will ring, and we'll get angry because all of a sudden we're taken away from what we wanted to do. We're second or third in line for a shower, and when we get there, the water is cold, and we are irate. You know, we wanted the hot water. We really naturally tend to gravitate to being the best, being first, and just wanting what we desire. So it's natural to think of ourselves. It's unnatural to think of others. The second negative command is found in verse 4. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. You know, we see this in our society. It's built in today. We see all the commercials on television, you know, have it your way. You deserve a break today. Be all that you can be. Go for all the gusto that you can get. And society has pretty much focused on self-gratification. We want to accomplish great things. We want to acquire great things. We want to climb the corporate ladder and be the greatest leader that we can be. Well, what are some of the ways the world today defines greatness? Well, how about appearance? You know, those who have the good appearance go the highest. Or athletic ability. You got the ball player who finally makes it to college. He gets the scholarship and he thinks, if I can just play the best of my ability and get a pro scout to look at me, and if I can land a job with that big team, then I'll make it. That'll be the greatest thing that's ever happened to me, and I will be loved and respected by everyone. So we pay tribute to those today. We look at people who have really made it, and we say, that's where it's at. That's what it is to be great. But you know, we've been brainwashed from birth. That's the wrong definition of greatness. Jesus took that definition and turned it upside down. Again, if you hold your place in Philippians and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, we'll look at a verse that talks about a discussion that the disciples had about who is going to be greatest in the kingdom of God. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and that their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The disciples' concept of greatness was the fact that they wanted to be served. But Jesus said, that is not going to be so with us. We're going to do it differently. If you want to be great, you have to learn to serve. So Jesus states that true greatness in God's economy is based on how well we serve. So in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, we see that servants are, number one, not to be selfish. Number two, not merely to look out for their own selfish interests. Well, now let's go back to those two verses in Philippians and look at the positive commands. What is God positively commanding us to be as servants? The first one, again, is found in verse 3. The latter part of that verse says, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. I had the privilege of attending a conference this past summer, and I heard a man who speaks all over the world, and he gave a great example of this. He said that he had been invited to speak to some college students at a retreat center, and he arrived late. He was due to speak the next morning, and he said he got in late, was just absolutely exhausted, and they showed him to his cabin, and he said he walked in and his cabin was a little bit dirty and there was an old mattress there. He said there were springs sticking out of it, and he said he sort of had to contort his body around these springs so he could maybe sleep well. Well, he was just about asleep and the yard light just outside of his cabin came on, and the next thing he knew there were kids hollering and screaming, "That'll boy Joe, spike it, set it up again, we'll spike it again." And there was a volleyball game that had taken place just outside his door. Well, his first reaction was, don't those kids know who I am? Don't they know that I need my sleep? I've got to speak in the morning. That was the thought that came to his mind. But then he stopped himself and he said, you know, these are college students who could be doing a host of other things this weekend. But they have made the right choice to come and be exposed to the teaching of God's Word. They've desired that. And he said, I admire them for that, to take time out of their busy schedule and come here to study the Word of God. So he said, I have a choice to make. I can focus on my own self-interest and be irritated, or I can look to the interests of other people, consider that more important than myself, and look at it that way. And you know, he did that, and he was asleep in 5 minutes. So, in other words, it's a spirit of humility, looking at others as more important than ourselves. Colossians 3:12 says, and so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are to put on a spirit of humility. Well, how do we do that? Well, I think we can find the answer again in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn with me to verse 8, it talks about Christ, and it says, Christ, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, there's our word, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ, it says, humbled himself by becoming obedient. That's exactly how we do it. As we humble ourselves and get before God in His Word through constant fellowship with God, through daily reading, through constant communication with God through prayer, through scripture memory, through any way we can to spend time with God, He will change our hearts in the midst of our obedience. Just like Gene mentioned this morning, when we are in tune and in touch with God on a consistent basis, that Word of God, like a mirror, will begin to change us. And God will put a spirit of humility and a genuine interest in other people in our lives. And we can be the servant that Christ was. He'll give us that spirit of humility, that ability to regard others as important. Well, the second positive command is found in verse 4. An interest in the welfare of others. Several translations use the word look. It says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but look for the interests of others. That word look in the Greek means to fix your attention upon with a desire for and an interest in. In other words, we're fixing our attention on another person with a desire for that person and an interest in that person. A year and a half ago, I had a little project at the house to do. I was going to tear out some carpet in my bathroom. It was dirty and it needed to be replaced. And lo and behold, we found that underneath the carpet was a tile floor. So it was just going to be a matter of pulling up the carpet, removing that little tack strip that holds the carpet down, and then voila, we have a new floor. So I thought, well, that'll take 20 minutes, maybe 30 at the most. And I decided to just jump in there and do that. Well, my 4-year-old son came up and said, Dad, I want to help you. And my first response was, no, you know, there's nothing you can do. I'll be out of here in 20 minutes. I'm just going to rip this floor up, get this stuff out, and go. But then I started thinking, you know, this is my son. He wants to spend time with me. And I can teach him something here just by showing an interest in him, showing him that, yeah, he can help me do something. So I started brainstorming, well, how can I help him? How can he help me do this? So I looked at him and I said, Landon, go get me 2 hammers, 2 screwdrivers, and 2 pairs of pliers out in the garage. So he ran out there and came back with those things. And I said, Landon, this carpet is going to be really difficult to get up. We're going to have to hammer it. So we started hammering the carpet. We went around the room. I said, just hammer on that carpet, son. And we were hammering. And after we hammered a while, I said, okay, now get your pliers. And we started at one corner, and he would grab the carpet with the pliers, and I'd sit right beside him and grab it, and I'd count to 3, and we'd pull. And the carpet would, of course, come off the tack strip. We went all the way around the room, pulling up that carpet with those pairs of pliers. And then the tack strip was left, and I said, son, I'm going to take this screwdriver and a hammer and lift up that tack strip, and then you take the pliers and pull it off. So we started going around the room doing that. You know, a 20-minute project ended up taking 2 hours. But it was quality time with him. And the neat thing was that about three-fourths of the way through that project, my son looked at me and he said, "Dad," he said, "I think we ought to pray about this." And I thought, okay. I said, I'll pray about this. And so we held hands in the bathroom. And just about the time I was going to start praying, you know, offering up some prayer to appease him, he looked at me, closed his eyes, and he prayed this following prayer. He said, "God, I want to thank you for giving us the tools to do this work. And God, thank you that the carpet came out so easily. In Jesus' name, amen." You know, I will never forget that illustration. And I almost missed it because I was just concerned about myself, the time it was going to take, the extra time it would take for him to be in there and be in the way. But that is a treasure that I'll never forget. So we need to look at the interest and the welfare of other people. So Paul, in the second chapter of Philippians, exhorts us to have that same mind, that same attitude that's in Christ Jesus, characterized by a spirit of humility, which is simply obedience to God, and a genuine interest and love for other people. Well, in the time remaining, I'd like for us to look at what I've titled Marks of a Servant. You know, what does a servant look like? How can we put these principles that we've just drawn out of Philippians 2 into practice? And I think there's some characteristics of people who have genuine servant hearts, who are following Christ, that are real evident. You'll find those listed there in your handout. The first one, and these may not be in order, the first one is they do things with a spirit of excellence. Come in, guys. Could you hand them a handout, please? We're talking about having a servant's heart. And you came in at a perfect time because we're just going to go through some characteristics of a servant.
Okay.
Oh, that's quite all right. As servants, we need to do things with a spirit of excellence. Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." So God wants us to do our work wholeheartedly. You know, it's easy sometimes when you're working for an employer or you're doing a task for someone who's asked you to do something, just to do it with half our heart. But God says, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to do it with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all the ability and the power that I'll give you to do that job. Another characteristic of a servant is being single-minded. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." So as we serve people, we're really just showing our love for God. We're setting our mind on heavenly things. God has called us to be servants. And you know, sometimes it's easy to do things because we want to receive the praise of men. We like to be stroked. We like to get that feedback. But God said, don't do that. He said, set your mind on the things above. So in obedience to God, as we serve other people, we can be assured that God will reward us. Yes, sometimes we get rewarded by those people, but God will ultimately reward us. If you'll look back in Philippians 2, verse 9, after Christ, in a spirit of humility, humbled himself by being obedient, even to the point of death, it says, "Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that's above every name." So God exalted Christ for a spirit of humility and obedience. And that's how we are to serve other people, just through obedience, realizing that we will ultimately get our reward from the Lord, and we do not have to get and receive the praise of men. And sometimes we won't. Therefore, we don't have to be disappointed if we don't, because we know that God will ultimately reward us. We need to seek those rewards on a vertical level instead of a horizontal level from men. Another characteristic of a true servant is that he's alert and he's available. I walked into an office this past week, a friend of mine who works in downtown Oklahoma City, and there's a receptionist sitting, or supposed to sit, right as you walk in. Well, the desk was empty. There was no one there manning the desk. And so I stood there for a minute and I thought, well, she's probably just run an errand to one of the offices or something, so I'll just sort of stand here and wait for a minute. I thought she's probably off serving someone. Well, I waited and I waited and I waited, and she didn't show up. And, you know, the next thing I knew, I had been there a couple minutes, and here's this office, and no one's there to greet me at the door, you know. And her job is to serve the people as they come in by finding out what they want, you know, what their business is. And so I ended up having to go down the hallway and search out people just to see who I'm looking for. Or how about when you go to a restaurant, you know, and the waitress is there and she's served you your food, and that's her job. She's there to serve you. But how have you ever done the trick where you pull out your handkerchief? Or this morning, Sam and I were at breakfast, and the guy next to us in the next booth had his spoon and was banging on his coffee cup to try to get the waitress's attention. You know, she's not alert to the needs of her customers, which is her job as a servant, is to be alert. You know, in the early days, when the masters and the people of high position had servants, they trained these servants to go off and hide where people could not visibly see them, in a place where they weren't observable. But the place that they stood, they could see their master's hand, although no one could see them. And when the master moved his hand a certain way, the servant would come running. That's how they were trained. And that's, as servants of Christ, that's what we need to do. We need to be alert and available as God gives us opportunities to serve. We've talked about humility, which is obedience. A servant is one who is told what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and then he goes and does it. Okay? So we just need to be a servant or a slave of people for Christ's sake. You know, this weekend, Sam and his wife here are hosting us. And all we had to do was bring our bags in the house. And Sam even did that for us. He ushered us down to the basement where our rooms were. The beds were made. Everything was in place. The towels were there. We didn't have to do anything. This morning we woke up, there was juice already poured on the counter. We didn't have to do anything. Sam just was a perfect representation of a servant this weekend. Sam, we appreciate that. Another aspect of being a servant is flexibility. If you can't change, if you're not flexible, then you can't serve. How many of you married folks in here, when you first got married, realized just after a few weeks or a few months that you're going to have to make some major changes if you're going to serve your husband or your wife? I mean, you came, as Gene stated a little bit while ago, from different environments. You've come together, and you're going to have to make some changes in order to adapt. You've got to be flexible, willing to change. So, you know, I heard an interesting story one time about a couple who got married. This guy was used to taking his clothes at the end of the day and just sort of throwing them in a corner. And the lady came from her parents. They were used to just having them in a laundry basket in a certain place. Well, the guy just would throw his clothes in the corner. Well, finally, the lady had had enough. And she said, I'm not going to pick that guy's clothes up anymore. So the pile got larger and larger and larger. And, you know, he wondered, well, you know, what's going on here? She didn't do the laundry. And, you know, that ended up in a divorce simply because they would not be flexible. You know, they were used to their own selfish ways. They would not be willing to change. Servants are flexible. They've got to be willing to change. I got a phone call about a week ago, I guess it was, from a lady whose marriage is in trouble. And I was talking to her about it, and the issue came up about submissiveness on the part of the wife. And she said, you know, she said, I know that that's what I'm supposed to do. I know that's what God's Word teaches. But she said, I am not willing to submit to my husband. And I had to be frank with her. I said, well, then your marriage is in for some major trouble, because you've got to be submissive to your husband in order for that thing to work. Doesn't mean being a doormat, but you've got to be submissive. Okay? And she was not willing to do that. How about sensitivity as a servant of Christ? Seeing people's needs. You know, we need to be sensitive to special occasions, birthdays, anniversaries, Christmas. People who have served us in the past, or people who are in authority over us, we could serve those people by simply looking to see what their needs are, being alert to those needs, and then just offering to help them with those things. How about offering to babysit during a time when you think that they might enjoy a night out or something, watching their kids? That would be a great service to them. You could call them and you could say, hey, leave the dishes right where they are, go out, take in a movie, I'll do the dishes, you go out and have some time with your husband or your wife or whatever. Just being sensitive to people's needs. How about being dependable? Another aspect of being a servant, dependable. Does someone always have to come and follow you up because you've not finished your task? Or does your boss or your employer lose sleep because he's not sure that the job that he's given you is going to be finished? You know, we need to be dependable. We need to be finishers. We've still got a little tape left there. I recently had an opportunity to accompany another fellow to an opportunity to evangelize at the campus of Oklahoma State University. And as we were en route to that university, this friend of mine was going to give a little talk. We decided that we were having such a good time in fellowship that we were just praising God for all the things that He had done. And then all of a sudden we were aware of a need that a fellow had, and we decided to pray for that need. So I bowed my head. He was driving. He didn't shut his eyes. But we started praying for this fellow's need. And we prayed and prayed, and it was great, you know. And we saw that prayer answered. But in the process, we missed our turn to the university. And we went about 20 miles past. So by the time we realized our error, we had to turn around. And by the time we got there, we were an hour late. And you know, we were, needless to say, we were embarrassed. And we had, you know, this fellow had planned this activity. He had his people there. They were waiting. And he had to go to plan B because we weren't dependable. I mean, what we were doing was great, but we missed the boat as far as serving that man and his fellows at that university. He had to go to plan B because we were not dependable. I think in conclusion, let's talk a little bit about what is not serving. I'll give you some tips on what is not a servant. These are not on your notes. You may want to jot a few of these down. First, serving is not doing it my way, but it's doing it their way. Okay? Let's say I offered to mow a fellow's lawn, and he agreed, and that was great. And I said, you know, let me check my calendar here. Let's see, Tuesday's booked. Wednesday I can't come over. How about, you know, 2 weeks from Saturday? Well, really, you know, that's not serving that guy. He needed his lawn mowed tomorrow or the next day, and you just can't quite seem to fit it in your schedule. So that's not really serving. We need to do it their way, on their time frame. Or what about if you volunteered to wash someone's dishes after their meal? they were going to go out and have a good time, and you didn't bother to ask them where the dishes were supposed to be placed. So you started filing the dishes away in the different cupboards, and when she got back, she had to take another hour to rearrange her cabinets because you put everything in the wrong place. That's really not serving. We need to do it their way. I had a fellow mow my lawn one time. He offered to do that. And I thought, boy, this is great. And it was great because I was going to have an opportunity to have some free time. But he didn't catch the grass clippings, and I normally do. So I spent an hour in the hot summer sun raking that smelly grass, you know, and all the time this fellow thought, oh, I served him. But he really didn't. I mean, his intention was good, but he did it his way instead of my way. Well, let's talk about the fact that serving is not breaking even, okay? And I've done this many times. I go and someone serves me a nice meal at their home, and I think, I'll show them. I'll pick my plate up, my glass, and my silverware, and I'll take it in the kitchen. Well, you haven't even broken even. I mean, this lady spent an hour and a half slaving over the cook stove, went off to the grocery store to buy all these ingredients to make this wonderful meal. You know, sent her husband off to the convenience store to buy something that she forgot to get at the grocery store, and then you're going to serve her by taking your plate over and setting it on the kitchen table or on by the dishes. Well, that's not it. You see, that's not going the second mile. That's just an obligation or responsibility that you ought to do. That's a nice gesture, but that's not really serving. That's not even breaking even. In fact, if you did the dishes, that might be breaking even, but we need to go the second mile. Also, serving is not fulfilling responsibilities. In other words, when we do what we're responsible to do, that's not serving. That's our obligation. There are some things that we have to do just because we've been asked to do them by our employer or by someone that's an authority over us. So we need to do it. And you know, often people can tell what kind of a servant we are by our facial expressions. You know, in other words, to be a servant, the person who you're serving has to be able to have the freedom to tell you how they want it done. And if you start serving and you're grumpy or you're in a bad mood and you're not smiling and you're not doing it wholeheartedly, they might not have that freedom to look at you and say, you know, it would be nice if you could put these dishes back in this cabinet because that's where they go. They won't have that freedom. And when they don't have that freedom, then you're not doing it their way, and that's not serving either. And the last thing I want to tell you is that serving is not a one-time project, but it's a lifestyle. As followers of Jesus Christ, we must develop a lifestyle of serving. We don't pick out a project, write it down on our calendar, check it off and say, well, I did my servant project for the year, now it's over. Christ went to the cross for you and I. He devoted his whole life to serving us. And if I follow Jesus, then I must follow in his footsteps. As I make him the Lord and the master of my life, then I too must serve. Because he gave up his very life, then I, as a servant, must give mine up also. Under his leadership, under his direction, he commits me to an entire life of serving other people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clear illustration of what it is to be a servant, to look to others as more important than ourselves, and to actually give our very lives for serving others. Lord, you've told us in your word that if we want to show our love for you, we must first show it for other people. God, help us, give us the ability to put on a spirit of humility. And that comes, Lord, by following you and in humble obedience to your word. being not merely hearers of the word, but being doers and following through. In Jesus' name, amen.